me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Well, in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, look, because of the great afflictions that you're facing in the gospel, the same afflictions that I am facing in prison, and the same affliction that has caused many to turn away. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and commit these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others. And then verse 3, again Paul refers back to chapter 1 and in essence is saying, and because of the great affliction of the gospel, suffer hardship with me, the fellowship of suffering, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now remember, Christianity is often described using the metaphor of a soldier in war. We are in a war, we are in a battle, there are struggles in the Christian life, and it is consistent in the life of every believer. So, I mean, listen to the descriptions of Christianity as it is compared to war, to battles, to soldiers, to armies. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's war. The battle is raging all around us. We are in a terrible conflict, and it never ends in this life. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses. Well, again, it speaks of weapons. It speaks of warfares. It speaks of the conflict that Christians face every day. And the importance of staying in the fight has been Paul's continued reminder to Timothy. Because remember, you know, I've stated several times, Timothy, by his very nature, was prone to being timid, a bit fearful, a bit reserved. He's facing very difficult hardships. He's facing false teachers in the church, probably elders. They are opposing him, standing against him. You know, Paul says, Timothy, let no man despise your youth. And so Timothy was, comparatively speaking, the Jewish community appreciated age. Timothy was probably in his 40s, but in their mindset, he's but a youth. Who is he to instruct those who are much older than him? Well, Timothy is going through a great struggle. It's a warfare. It's hardship. And so Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. I mean, that's us. You must fight the good fight. If this was not true for the Christian life, it would make no sense at all to tell us, fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then at the end of Paul's life, he's in prison, he has suffered much, And some of his final words as he pins this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Well, this morning, I want to simply set before you some of the qualities of a good soldier, generically, but more particularly, what are the qualities of a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I trust that God will remind us once again of the warfare that we are in, a terrible, raging war, and we must stand firm. So first of all, a good soldier is courageous to endure the hardness of war. No one ever said the Christian life is an easy life. It's a hard life. There are so many difficulties that lay ahead. Paul says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's often been said that war is not for the faint of heart. Ancient warfare, I tremble at the thought. Ancient warfare was face to face, hand to hand, swords clashing, terrible wounds would have been common. You read in the Kings, a king wounded in war and he returns to be healed of his wounds. You know, I'm of a fairly slight build. There are those that have a slight build, and then there are those that are just monstrous. And I'd hate to think of coming upon these individuals that weigh 300 pounds, nothing but muscle and brawn. The skeletal structure of this individual is twice as mine, and just a hulk coming before me with sword in hand. That was the warfare that they fought. They didn't fight it from a distance like we do. Face to face, hand to hand, horrible conflict. And this is the kind of warfare that Paul has envisioned when he writes to the Ephesians. He says, look, you need a helmet. The helmet of salvation. You need a breastplate. The breastplate of righteousness. You need your loins girt about with truth. You need your feet shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you need a mighty sword. It needs to be sharp. It needs to be two-edged. Sharper than any two-edged sword you need. It's none other than the Word of God. It's a spiritual war that we're in. But it's terrible nonetheless. Oh, and by the way, and you need a shield to help to guard you against the assaults of the wicked one. This shield of faith, that's a part of your Christian conversion. During the Civil War, double rank lines were often the practice of the day. You know, the front line, because many of their guns were single shot guns, the front line would shoot their shots, and then the next line would fire theirs. And it was horrible. You know, the casualties were great. Amputation was the accepted treatment for gunshot wounds to the arms and legs, often without anesthesia. The point is, warfare is not for the faint of heart. During World War II, we've all heard of the trench warfare. Trenches were dug into the ground where soldiers would spend week upon week in these trenches. They were muddy and unsanitary. Rodents of various sorts were common. And a condition where the feet were kept muddy and wet for extended periods was given a name, trench foot. And I read that it was such a serious condition that it killed over 75,000 men. Trench warfare. War is not for the faint of heart. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The life of a soldier during war has always been difficult. And you can't turn back. Desertion is it will bring at the least a dishonorable discharge, but more likely imprisonment, and during war, possibly execution. Warfare is not for the faint of heart. And Christianity is not for the faint of heart. We play games today. You know, we pretend, Christianity just, you know, I attend church, I call myself a Christian. It's just lovey-dovey, and it's... No, that's not the nature of Christianity. Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The Bible describes Christianity as playing the man. It sounds unusual in the modern ear to say play the man. And when it says play the man, it's referring to both men and women. Why in the world would it say that? 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. It's talking about the warfare. And it's talking to Christians, both male and female. And the reason is that men by nature, this doesn't fall on ears to receive much today, but men are different than women. Men by God's design were bigger, more muscle mass, and our purpose is to provide and protect. And so the men provide and protect the home. Again, this seems archaic to even come from a human mouth today. But women are nurturers. Children know it very quickly. You know, children are, you know, they scrape the knee, and most often they'll run to mama. Mamas are nurturers. It's wonderful for husbands who have loving wives. Our wives are not our moms, but they are tender and loving. It's their nature. But in warfare, yes, we are to be loving. Yes, we are to preach with love. Yes, we are to love even our enemy. But in warfare, play the man. Be strong. Be courageous. That's what Paul is saying here. We're to be bold and courageous. You know, when Joab was leading the Israelite army and standing before the Assyrian army that was larger and more powerful, here's what Joab says to encourage his troops, 2 Samuel 10:12. Be strong, he tells them. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. William Barclay wrote, as a sentinel, be ever on the alert when under attack. Stand fast in the faith, and yield not an inch. In time of battle, play a hero's part. Like a well-equipped and well-trained soldier, be strong to fight for your king. Matthew Henry wrote, religion tends to make men not cowardly, but truly valiant. The righteous are bold as a lion. And the Christian is a true hero. That's the nature of the Christian life. It's the nature of the life that Christ has given to us. So point one is simply, the good soldier is courageous to endure the ravages of the war. Number two, the faithful soldier remains actively engaged in the war. Verse 4 again, Paul says, no soldier in active service. And he's engaged. He's in active service. The New King James writes on this verse, no one who is engaged in warfare. I've often said, and I stand by it, and it is true, one of the great differences between a true believer and a mere professor of Christianity is that a true believer has entered the war. Have you been deployed? Have you entered the war? The true believer has entered the war. It's universal. It's for each one of us. The true believer has entered the war. The false professor of religion knows nothing of Christian battles, knows nothing of the wounds that sometimes inflict the Christian. But the true believer, when I say the true believer, I'm just talking about the believer. He knows the ravages of war, and he's engaged in it. Now, our war is both offensive and defensive. Now, you know the difference between that. Everyone who's ever watched a football game knows that there's an offense and a defense. The offense has the ball, and they're the ones charging forth to the goal. And the defense is defending, is guarding, protecting. Our war is both offensive and defensive. Now, defensive means we're under attack. And in our defensive warfare, we really have three enemies. And they're terrible. And sometimes they cooperate with one another. Three enemies. Number one, Satan. Oh, our arch enemy. That's why Paul says you need your shield of faith to protect against the flaming arrows of the wicked one. He attacks us with his lies and deceits. Jesus referred to him as a liar and the father of lies in John 8. He's deceptive. He's cunning. I mean, listen to the serpent in the garden with Eve. Cunning, wicked, and vile. He accuses us, discourages us. He strives to cripple us with fear. That's why Paul told Timothy in chapter 1 here in 2 Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." Satan strives to tempt us to sin against God, to sell out to this world's kingdom, to actually go AWOL in the Christian battle. That's Satan, and he's always attacking us. He's always there. And that's why Martin Luther, who knew the spiritual warfare, he speaks of the role of Satan in the Christian life, and you know, and our great need for a mighty fortress is our God. And the fact that Satan's doom, and lo, his doom is sure, one little word will fell him. But most Christians don't carry their sword. And they don't have that one little word that can conquer the evil one. So Satan is the first enemy in our defensive war. Second of all, the world is our enemy. The world system has its ways and its rules. It presents its pleasures to us, and many become intoxicated by the pleasures. It presents its values and its standard of morality. And don't you dare, from their perspective, don't you dare stand against their principles of morality. You know, that we've all heard the, or maybe some of you, have you heard the parable, the king has no clothes? You heard that? The king has no clothes. It goes like this. You know, so you have a young king, and some men decide they're going to deceive him and trick him. And so they convince the king that they can sew a wardrobe for the king that only the faithful in the kingdom can see. Only the wise. The stupid will not be able to see the articles of clothing. And so they go to work. The king enlists them, and they start sewing with invisible thread, sewing these invisible garments. And the king comes in to see their progress, and he doesn't see anything, but he doesn't want to seem like an unwise king, so he goes, "Okay, good work. Proceed." And they continue with the deception until finally the wardrobe is through, and they prepare a parade for the king to show off his new garments, and the deceivers come and help the king put on his new wardrobe. that's nothing there in reality. And the king begins marching down the streets and everyone's applauding and they're saying, oh, look at the king. And they're afraid to say anything. They don't want to go against the status quo. They don't want to say, I don't see anything. Because if you don't see it, you're foolish. You're not a part of the kingdom. You're a foolish, ignorant soul. So you go along with the dialogue. Oh yes, the king's clothing is wonderful. Until finally, a child looks up and says, the king isn't wearing any clothes. And of course, some of the people, you know, immediately say, well, I didn't believe he had any clothes at all. But some will continue to hold the line. Oh, yes, I see clothes. Yes, they're right there. And that's what the world does. The world says, if a man wants to be a woman, he's a woman. And everyone goes, yeah, he's a woman. A child can look and say, no, he ain't. He's a man. But everyone said, no, he's a woman. He's a woman. If he says he wants to be a woman, he's a woman. And that's the world in which we live. Don't you dare speak against it. Don't speak against abortion. Don't speak against all of the moral issues of our day, because you're speaking against the dialogue that they had declared to be right and true. How many times have you heard the expression, follow the science? We've got the science, we've got the truth, and you've got to follow us. And so, we are in warfare. We speak the truth. And that's not going to be popular. It's just not. But we speak the truth. God opposes the world and will crush its rebellion. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. But you see how the two enemies, Satan and the world, work together. I mean, his hand is in it, and they work together, and deception goes forth. And then our other enemy, you know what it is. You see it in the mirror every morning. Your flesh. Your flesh is, my goodness, do you want to pray in the flesh? And your flesh is going to be with you. We are new creatures in Christ. We are no longer under dominion of sin, but we have not yet been glorified. And so the flesh is still present. The flesh wants to sleep. The flesh wants to watch TV. The flesh wants to overeat. The flesh doesn't like the scriptures. The flesh doesn't want to pray. And on and on. It's a warfare. And it's in league with the world. We want this. We want that. I got to have this. I got to have that. You know, give me the new garment. And we must battle against it. Paul says, Romans 8, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 13, chapter 8 of Romans. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. King James Version uses the word mortify. We don't use that word much anymore. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. John Owen, he's got an entire volume in his works, volume 6. And it's got a section in it, the mortification of sin, putting sin to death in our life. It's war. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Our war is a defensive war. We're under attack. and we must fight the good fight of faith. But it's also an offensive war. We are waging a war, and we are bringing the battle to the enemy. In fact, that's why we preach the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 again, verses 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We're bringing them down. We're destroying them. That's why we must not fear to speak against the status quo. To say, no, the emperor has no clothes. To be willing to take the bold step and preach the truth in love. He says, "We are destroying the speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Offensive war. In fact, Jesus declared regarding His church, you know, when Jesus says, "Well, who do men say that I am?" And the apostles declare. And then Jesus says, "Well, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." People usually hear that as being a defensive statement. In other words, we're under attack by the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We will prevail. We will stand firm. But it's really an offensive statement. We are attacking the gates of hell. That's what we're doing. We are attacking the gates of hell, and they will not prevail against us. Jesus has already defeated Satan and plundered his household. The gates could not withstand. Matthew 12:29, "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" You understand that we are going forth with the gospel, plundering the captives of Satan, leading captivity captive, bringing those who are held bound by Satan into the kingdom of our Lord. And we do so with the careful preaching of the Word of God. And Satan is absolutely defenseless to keep the gospel from going forth. That's the beauty of Revelation 20. The angel took the serpent and cast him into the bottomless pit, bound him with chains, and locked him up. That describes the gospel age, if you will. Satan is bound. Before Christ, Satan ran rampant across the world. There was one nation in the entire earth that were following Yahweh, God. Everyone else, they were all in open rebellion against God, bound by the evil one. Then Christ comes. Demons are being cast out. He goes to the cross, and Satan is absolutely crushed. And so the gospel goes forth today. And Satan is powerless to do anything. From shore to shore, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, not just Jews, but people from all over the face of the earth are hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an offensive war. And we go forth everywhere saying, "Bow before the King. Lay down your weapons. You must submit to the King. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." We go forth in command mode. You must believe the King. Thirdly, the good soldier is focused. He's not distracted by the things not pertaining to the war. That's really hard. We are distracted all the time, and we turn our attention to things that do not pertain to the war. And you know, in physical terms, when soldiers are deployed, and when they're in the midst of a battle, it's not the time to turn on your cell phone and watch a YouTube episode. No, they're engaged. They're in warfare. They're fighting the good fight. So Paul tells Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The Roman code of Theodosius, we forbid men engaged on military service to engage in civilian occupations. Distractions. No, you're engaged in the war, only in the conflict. The good soldier is committed to winning the war, and nothing else, to winning the war. He will not allow himself to be distracted. We can see this with the husband of Bathsheba. You know the story from 2 Samuel 11. David has entered into an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and she's with child. And she's the wife of another man, Uriah. Uriah is a soldier on the field, in conflict, in battle. And Uriah was brought home by the command of David. David's idea is, if he goes into his wife, then I will be in the clear. But not Uriah. Why? Uriah was a faithful soldier in Israel. So here's what we find. 2 Samuel 11:10. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house, Uriah? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. He's a faithful soldier, a committed soldier. He would not allow himself to be distracted from the war, even when the king told him, go home, eat, drink, enjoy an evening with your wife. And Uriah said, how could I do such a thing? The good soldier, the good Christian soldier, is in the battle 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for his entire lifetime. No time off, no furloughs, no weekend passes. It is a warfare that is waged every day of our life. Oh, there's coming a time when our King will come in the clouds of glory, we will see Him, His enemies made His footstool, and then, and only then, do we lay down our weapons of warfare and enter into our rest. Until then, we fight, we battle, and the war continues. You know, in the parable of the sower, our Lord describes the temporary believer. Oh, there are many people that, you know, for a moment, pretend or appear to be the real deal. But the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. He doesn't press on. An unbeliever can't press on. He can join the church. He can pretend for a season to be faithful, but the time's going to come that it will be too costly for him, and he doesn't endure. And it is far worse for him than if he had ever begun to begin with. Listen to Peter. 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. What are some of the affairs of life that can entangle us? Now listen carefully. It's there for all of us all the time. Some of the affairs of this life that can entangle us. Now, again, Paul says here, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. What are some of these affairs? Well, one is the pleasures of sin. Why would I say that? Because the Scripture does. You know, Hebrews speaks of Moses not receiving the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin's pleasurable. That's why we do it. Sin is pleasurable. So some of the pleasures of sin, materialism. Materialism that leads some to rob God in order to maintain the standard of life they've adopted. The materialism that captivates the heart and turns them away from their active service. Or hedonism, the love of pleasure and self-indulgence that so easily captivates our hearts and pulls us away from the warfare, distracts us from the primary. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that in the last days, he said, men will be treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And he says, avoid such men as these. Be cautious. Don't receive such into your number. So, the ever-present draw of materialism. Materialism is just looking at the things of this world, the material things, and us putting greater emphasis upon them than upon the spiritual. That's why Paul says, if you've been risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Because if we are only earthly bound, you abandon the war. Second of all, now this is going to be strange, so hear me well, and I hope you hear what I have to say. Family can entangle us. Now, family in and of itself is not bad. In fact, it's a wonderful blessing from God. Oh, that God would grant His family. I say, oh God, thank you that so many years ago I met my dear wife and you drew our hearts together and providentially we wed. I could have spent my life as a single man and not having the pleasures of family. Thank you for my children and my grandchildren. Oh God, thank you for the rich blessings of family. So when I speak of family as a danger that can entangle us, hear me carefully. There are some that give greater attention to family than to Christ. And they are more afraid of offending their children than they are of offending God. And so they're continually making compromises and accommodations in order to satisfy family, extended family, spouses, that, you know, I will do whatever necessary to maintain peace in my family. And it becomes an entanglement from the warfare, a distraction. Be very careful not to turn your children into idols. We love them and care for them, and they are precious. They are gifts from the hand of God. But we never allow the gift to usurp our love for the giver. So be very careful with this. Thirdly, our occupation. Now, our occupation is our vocation, and our vocation is our calling. It is what God has set our hand to be active in. But if our calling and our vocation begins to usurp the God who gave it to us, it is an entanglement. And we have to be careful. You know, there are men that make their occupation their God. They abandon family, they abandon church. It consumes all of their thoughts. Be cautious on this. And then fourthly, and we go on and on about things that entangle, but just a general apathy. You know, you enter into the war, and you know, I know of a young man right now that's just bored in the military. Just bored to death. I'm tired of it. Just apathy. You know, to enter in, boy, when you enter into military service, hoorah, yeah, man, I'm going to go conquer the world, yeah, and then you get into day-by-day grind. And it's for many, it's not at all what they thought it would be. General apathy. And even while we're conducting ministry, there are many, many pastors that lose their love and zeal for their Savior. He ceases to be their burning passion. Revelation 2:4, Jesus says, and this is talking about the church of Ephesus, a good church at this time. Here's what he says. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. And then one more. The good soldier always strives to please his commander. This is always true. If you're a soldier, you have someone over you. And you have a commander. And even if you're the top general, then you go to the commander-in-chief, the president. You always have someone over you. And the president has over him, too. We don't have a dictator. We don't have an absolute tyrannical force. At least we should not. Well, every soldier has his commander. And we have our commander. And Paul says in verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. This is the chief motive for everything we do in life. It is, as a Christian. The chief motive. Why do you do what you do? You know, that statement that I make all the time, people always do what they want to do, that's because too many people follow the desires of their heart. And the desires of their heart are so often not necessarily the desires of Christ. We're stiff-necked and strong-willed. We do what we want to do. And we justify what we do. And we find some way to do it. The Christian soldier always strives after obedience. And Jesus, and by the way, this isn't a statement of legalism, simply a statement of Christianity. And Jesus says our obedience is the outward expression of our love for Him. Jesus says, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Is that too radical? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. In other words, this is what it means to love God. This is what loving God looks like. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. King James Version says they're not grievous. They don't irk us. You ever look at the commands of God and go, oh God, your commands are irksome to me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh God, that's irksome to me. It's a burden to me. I don't want to do that. And remember, the seventh commandment covers the entire spectrum of human sexuality. And so it speaks against every perversion of God's plan for humanity. It speaks of homosexuality. It speaks of pornography. It speaks of fornication. It speaks of adultery. And you go on and on. Jesus says, if you have lust in your heart towards someone that's not your mate, you've broken the seventh commandment. It is a huge spectrum of God's requirement. And this world, this current age, says that is irksome. That's what drives the abortion mill. It really is. We want to do things our way and have our own way and do things what we want. And if we become pregnant, we want to make an easy way out. That's the way of this world. The Christian says, oh God, your law is not burdensome to me. So the Christian soldier strives to please Christ first. The lost man is a man-pleaser. His fellow workers, his neighbors, his friends, family members, He's a man pleaser, and he's more interested in pleasing the man than God. And that's why when the chief priest, you know, commands Peter, John, do not preach this any longer, they said, well, do what you want and say what you will, but we must obey God rather than men. They weren't man pleasers. We must be Christ pleasers. The pastor's first duty is not to please the congregation. I had a man once say, you know, pastoring a large congregation must be very difficult. I've never had a large congregation, by the way. He said, but imagine having 300 or 400 bosses as you try to pastor a large congregation. I don't have a number of bosses. You know how many bosses I have? One! And I must please him. And if I please him, then I can look forward to the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, to please him and him alone. Well, are you in the war? Do you know the Christian battle? Are you engaged in this battle against Satan and the world and your own flesh, your struggle against sin? Do you allow yourself to be distracted by the things of this world? Or do you see yourself as a soldier of the King? I pray that we'll strive to do all things to His glory, to please and honor Him in all things, above all things, that we might be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the context. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. It's not an easy life. So press on, my brothers and sisters, and fight the good fight of faith. May we all say with the apostle at the end of our life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then he says after that, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, but not unto me only, but unto all those who have loved his appearing. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of the cross. Thank you for the glories of our Savior. Thank you for our King who rules over us and defends us. And thank you, Father, that you have enlisted us into his army. Help us to be faithful, steadfast, immovable. Help us to be true to the gospel. Help us to be valiant in presenting it into this world. And I pray, Father, that though it will be difficult, we will be courageous, fearless, as we face men who oppose it. So would you bless us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.